Here we are now halfway through almost the book of Nehemiah. We are going to discover, as you've already heard in the reading today, that the wall does get built. They're going to complete the task. And as we have been in this book for a few weeks, we need to review where we've been, how we got here, and where we're going. This chapter, tucked in between two of the more famous passages in Nehemiah, needs to be reflected on so that we can understand how God works in the midst of opposition, in the midst of fear, and how God uses his leaders to guide his people to accomplish his mission. In this chapter, we're going to see that there is still yet an ongoing conspiracy against Nehemiah. Nehemiah's enemies are going to try to scare him. They're going to try to get him to compromise. They're going to try to distract him so that he'll cease his work. The work to build up the wall that would make a defense for the city of Jerusalem. But Nehemiah is not going to be distracted. He is going to finish the project. The work is at a crucial stage, actually, at this point. And in being at a crucial stage, Nehemiah needs to complete the task. And in the midst of this crucial stage where Nehemiah needs to cross the finish line, Satan and his chess pieces are going to try to distract Nehemiah and God's people from what needs to get done. The distraction is going to come from outside the city, inside the temple. There's going to be an attempt on Nehemiah's life. And yet in all of this, that we are going to see that the Lord provides discernment and courage to get the job done. In this passage this morning, we're going to see three main attacks from these enemies, and then how Nehemiah responds by keeping himself and his people on mission. Nehemiah's leadership is clear to see in these verses. By examining these three scenes, these three attacks with Nehemiah's three responses, we're going to not only gain key insights into leadership, but we're also going to see as believers how we can navigate when we come up against deception and fear, and how we can balance those and counteract those with discernment and courage. So if you are in Nehemiah chapter 6, let us look at scene 1, which we're going to see here is going to be an attack of distraction and repetition, then countered with Nehemiah's response of discernment and focus. I won't be reading most of the passage this morning. That's why we had the scripture reading to begin, so that you could see all of the passage. So let's dive in to understand what's the distraction that's going on. Sanballat and Geshem are making what must have seemed to them a reasonable sounding request, or what in their minds was actually going to be a reasonable sounding, believable deception. What could be wrong with asking Nehemiah to come to a neutral location to meet with the neighboring governor to talk things through? That's who Sanballat is. He's the governor of Samaria. That would be to the north of Judea in Jerusalem where Nehemiah is. What could possibly be wrong with having a little government interaction and coming to a neutral location to do so? Matter of fact, they believe that it is such a believable ruse that they offer this up 4 times. So their distraction is also repetitive. But Nehemiah sees through this. His first response, if you notice, is going to be that of discernment, and he's going to stay focused. The first leadership that we see in Nehemiah is the fact that he displays discernment. He is wise. He is able to undo and see what is going on. He figures out that these guys just don't want to talk. Matter of fact, they've proposed a meeting location that is 27 miles away from Jerusalem. That'd be a full day's journey. If he were to go ahead and participate in this, he would be away from work for at least half a week, which he probably was never going to get to return to anyway, because as he points out in verse 2, they intended to do me harm. In all reality, he was probably going to be killed. At minimum, at least, he was going to be distracted. But this just wasn't about that distraction. They were hoping to get rid of Nehemiah so that the work would be discouraged, the workers would stop, and this planning of God's people in an area would not go through. Having figured out their diabolical plan, Nehemiah stays focused. And notice what he says. He says, I'm going to do a great work. I can't come down to see you. Why should I stop work and leave it to come down to you? Now, the reason he says come down to you, even though he would be heading north, is that Jerusalem is up high. You always went up to Jerusalem, and if you were at Jerusalem and you went anywhere, you always went down. They weren't thinking north and south like you might on a paper map. They were thinking in terms of elevation. Nehemiah is not just discerning, but he's focused. He's persistent. He sees the job that's in front of them, and he keeps on giving the same answer. He must be thinking, I can't believe these guys. They're not going to stop. If they think I'm stupid enough to fall for it once, I guess they're stupid enough to think I'm going to fall for it four times. And so he just keeps on giving the same answer back and forth. Whatever messenger this is taking these back and forth, he's probably got to be thinking, I can't believe this is my job. Pointless. I'm just running in circles. All right. Well, that gets us to the end of scene one. Why don't we now take a look at scene two, a second attack. The second attack is that of rumors and threats. Nehemiah's response is going to be that of clarity as well as a prayer. So the rumors and threats. Sanballat, Geshem, thinking that perhaps their friendly conversational approach is not going to work, they just drop all pretenses of that, and they want to inform Nehemiah that some rumors have come up. Notice what it says. First of all, it's an open letter, verse 5. Now, this is just going to heighten whatever rumors or threats that are there. Who knows who has read this? Who knows what is being alleged in this document? Who knows who's talking about it? Because the way that the report's going down is that what they're saying is, well, people are talking. Notice what it says there. It says, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it also. Doesn't that sound like every rumor you've ever heard? People are saying, and somebody else said it too. Pastor, people are talking. What people? I don't want to say. I've learned over the years that people talking usually means that guy and his wife. But, sorry, that was a little snarky. There's probably something about speaking with clarity here. Maybe I'm being Nehemiah. So, it's not really that bad. But occasionally, doesn't that happen? Satan's tricks aren't new. We all fall for them. We've all had it said to us in that rumor sort of way, and sadly, I've been guilty of dropping that sort of rumor myself. So with this classic, it's reported among the nations, and Geshem says it also. Geshem's such a gossip. This sounds like every rumor we've ever heard, and so what are the allegations? What the letter is talking about is this, is, hey, Nehemiah, we hear you're building the wall. Why would you need a defensive wall? No one's against you. You're going to rebel, aren't you? You are going to go up in arms against the Persian king, the guy that's been nice to you. You are now going to build a wall so you can rebel. And on top of that, we've heard that you want to be king. So it's not that just you want a little independence. You're actually going to set up your own kingdom. And by the way, I mean, we cannot control if the king were to hear this. On top of it, they actually make up this allegation to say that Nehemiah is going to go as far as arranging for a priest to play the God privately spoke to me card to make it happen. Israel has a history of the prophets being a part of speaking who will be king. And so they trump up this allegation. It is made up of rumors and threats. And the thing is even though, as we're going to see, Nehemiah knows it's not true, all that has to happen for this to go south real quick is for the king of Persia to think it's true. That's the problem with rumors, right? It doesn't have to be true. Somebody, especially somebody of influence, just has to think it's true. So let's look to Nehemiah to figure out how it is that we possibly could respond. Rumors are tricky. They can kind of be like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. It's a very frustrating process. It doesn't work, and it just ends up being messy. Not to mention you've ruined perfectly good Jell-O. But what you have to figure out is, when do you respond to rumors and when should you ignore them? Well, in this instance, Nehemiah decides to speak. This is another reason that leaders need a special measure of discernment. How do you deal with difficult situations? Nehemiah, speaking with clarity in response to these military rumors and political threats, he says something to the effect of, no, that's not accurate at all. There's no shred of truth in that. You're making all of this up. Or, to quote verse 8, just look at it. No such things as you have said have been done. You are inventing them out of your own mind. He speaks with clarity and calls them liars. I want you to see two things, though, in verse 9. First, it includes yet another of Nehemiah's famously short prayers. While we're going to talk more about prayer in this service, in this sermon, I want you to recognize prayers don't always have to be long. Maybe if you recognize you should pray in the moment, right then when you're thinking about it, make it short, make it sweet, and get it done, maybe we'd be called to pray more. Maybe we'd be more motivated. In this famously short prayer, Nehemiah says, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Why would Nehemiah pray this? Well, maybe he needs divinely given strength to finish the wall. They're getting really close. Maybe he wants God's strength to know how to deal with enemies like this who are persistent and lying and threatening. Maybe he's praying that he would stay focused. Or maybe he was praying to have courage. The reason I bring up courage is that the second thing we notice in verse 9 is that it's the first mention of fear in this chapter. Fear and facing it is a theme. Fear as a tool of the enemy is a theme in this chapter. Perhaps it's a main theme. Fear is going to show up a few more times. Have you ever been afraid? Rumors, threats, safety. How is this all going to turn out? Have you ever been afraid? Me too. So after we dig into this passage a little bit more, we'll see what the Bible says about dealing with fear. Now, as we move on to scene 3, I want you to see that the attack is going to be that of religion and fear, and Nehemiah's response is going to be of courage and obedience. Now, having failed with their repetitive distractions and their threatening rumors, the enemies of God now use one of the oldest tricks in the book. Religion. And when I say one of the oldest tricks in the book, I'm actually referring to the Bible, the book. What we are going to see is that a supposed messenger of God is going to use spiritual sounding reasoning to try to get God's leader to make a compromise. A seemingly spiritual leader who is going to have a seemingly spiritual message from the Lord. Now, verses 10 to 14, we're not exactly sure who this Shemaiah is, but piecing together the clues, it seems that he's actually part of a priestly family. He would therefore have special access to the temple. So he's going to be able to deliver on this idea, at least seemingly, to get Nehemiah to find shelter in the temple. Now, having been hired by Tobiah and Sanballat, this priest tries this brilliant attack against Nehemiah that mixes religion with fear. The religious part of the attack is that the priest tells Nehemiah, hey, come and hide in the temple, in the building itself. What could be more spiritual than this? A holy man telling you, a persecuted servant of God, to hide in a holy place. The second part of the attack plays to Nehemiah's physical concerns by saying he needs to hide because they are coming to kill him. Oh, the they. They is going to do a lot. As soon as I ever find they, we need to have a talk with them. They has been doing a lot. And this is the physical concern that this unknown they, maybe the priest knows that it's Tobiah and Sanballat. Anyway, whatever the case, maybe they're coming to kill him. It's interesting to note here that what Nehemiah was accused of in verse 7, that is hiring a prophet to say a fake message to get his job done, is actually what Nehemiah's enemies do. They hire a prophet to say a fake message to get done the job they want to do. Now let's notice how Nehemiah responds to this religion and fear cocktail that Shemaiah has served up. In verse 11, Nehemiah says, should such a man as I run away? See, Nehemiah's response to the physical concern is to say, I'm not the sort of man that's going to turn tail and run. That's what he's saying. Do you get that there? Sometimes you read the Bible, it sounds so la, 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 la. Do you ever read the Bible in opera? I've never done that, and now it's recorded. Sorry, Burlington, that was weird for you. So what Nehemiah says is not in this sort of high sounding tone is he says, do you think a guy like me is going to run from guys like that? If they're coming to hurt me, then I guess they're going to come and meet me. I'm not the sort of man that's going to run. But Nehemiah's response is not just full of this bravado or this warrior. It's actually, there's a spiritual response as well. It's the second part of verse 11 when he says, what man such as I could go into the temple and live? Nehemiah is pointing out to a priest, hey, I'm not a priest. And people like me do not get to go into the temple. It's not permitted by the biblical commands that clearly limit the who, the when, and the how of who can go inside the temple building. And when people go into the presence of God and are not prepared and are not holy to do so, when they don't approach God the way that God has commanded to be approached in the Old Testament, people die. And Nehemiah says, I can't go there. Verses 12 to 14 are revealing. In verse 12, Nehemiah figures out that this priest is not from God because the priest message contradicts the written word of God. Again, that's the whole idea of a priest saying, hey, just go hide in the temple building. Any priest knowing anything would know that only priests get to go into the intersection of the temple, and only then in certain ways at certain times. A manager, a leader, a non-priestly person like Nehemiah does not get that privilege. Therefore, Nehemiah is able to figure out, I'm not listening to you because while you say you have a subjective personal word from the Lord, I know what God's written subjective word, or sorry, rather his written objective word declares. I'm not going against it. One, I'm not the sort of guy that's going to turn tail and run. And also, I'm not holy enough. I'm not in the right place to go into that place. Verse 13, Nehemiah figures out the attack was to cause him actually to be afraid and to sin so that his reputation would be damaged. Do you see that there in verse 13? For this purpose, he was hired that I should be afraid and act in this way in sin so that they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. God's enemies don't care about the holiness of God's presence. What they're looking to do is to cause Nehemiah to compromise. He's either going to be afraid and run away from a fight, to which they can say, what a coward for a leader. Or taking the other option, what he's going to end up doing and running into the temple, God's enemies are going to be able to say, Nehemiah is not fit to lead God's people because he doesn't keep God's laws. We need to be conscious of the fact that fear often rushes us to make decisions that we know are against God's word or that we miss are against God's word because we've not taken the prayerful time to reflect and seek counsel. Now in verse 14, Nehemiah prays again, this time a little bit longer. And in doing so, he's asking God to take care of the lying politicians and false preachers. Oh man, that almost sounds like a cliche. Lying politicians and false preachers who wanted to undo God's work by stirring up fear. What we have here in front of us is showing us that there's nothing new under the sun. There are people twisting the truth. There are people using power, whether political or military or spiritual, to try to get to not God's purposes, but their own. Nehemiah was actually living by the words of a former true king of Israel, Solomon. In Proverbs 29:25, it says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Let me say that again for you, Proverbs 29:25. The fear of a man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. These three scenes make up our outline this morning. But to be sure we don't skip any of the remaining verses from this morning's scripture reading, I'll make some quick comments. In verses 15 and 16, we see that the wall is finished in a remarkable 52 days. This accomplishment fills the surrounding tribes with fear because they actually are starting to figure out, oh no, God is helping these people. In verses 17 to 19, we see Tobiah is still connected to what's going on in Jerusalem. Through unbiblical marriages and contracts, Tobiah's people, spies, really, are close enough to Nehemiah to continue the fear and smear campaign. This is a sermon in and of itself on the dangers of marrying or making oaths with people who are not committed to the scriptures and who are not equally committed to pursuing the Lord with you. In the first four verses of chapter 7, Nehemiah shows that leaders delegate power to godly people who have proven themselves faithful. These verses also show that leaders give clear direction, urging people to stay vigilant even after victory. And that is an outline and a covering of our scripture passage for this morning. How might we apply this? Well, this isn't just history. This isn't just a lesson for church leaders. Like all scripture, what we have here is given to us that we might love God and love people. It's here to equip us for good works. It's here to show us the inner motivations of our heart. It's here to point us to the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things. It's here to give us hope. We say it often around here near the end of the service, so let me just repeat it here for you. If this sermon or other things in your life are prompting you to deal with spiritual issues that you are handling right now, Harmony leaders will be available up front at the end of the service. Please don't leave here with a concern, a burden, a fear, or something that needs to be addressed. We've gathered this morning to meet with God. We've gathered this morning to know His will. We've gathered this morning to help each other because we are all people who certainly need help. Application point number one, pray for our church leaders. Pray for our church leaders. In studying this chapter, I have been blown away by the strengths of Nehemiah's leadership. I want to be that kind of leader, and I want to be surrounded by those type of people. People who are discerning, focused, clear, prayerful, courageous, and obedient. What an amazing skill set, or character set, that is. How are we going to have leaders like that at Harmony without fervent, ongoing prayer? How else are we going to be a church filled with those kinds of people without passionate, persistent prayer? Now, if you're a member at Harmony, you've actually already committed to pray for something like this on a regular basis. This is how it reads in our church constitution under the section of membership covenant. Number 5, under the membership covenant. I commit to faithfully pray for the church leaders and graciously and biblically expect them to be of sound doctrine and godly character. I will also pray for the people and ministries of Harmony Bible Church, desiring the guidance and strength of the Holy Spirit for all the church body. So pray. Harmony, pray with all your might. Intercede on behalf of this group of believers. Ring the bells of heaven. Whisper in the ear of your heavenly Father. Ask with all the boldness and access that the blood of Jesus grants you. And pray, God, by your Spirit, please cause our leaders to be people of wisdom and integrity and prayer and bravery and sacrifice and skill and obedience. Don't just ask that for our leaders. Ask it for all of our people in our ministries. In the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German pastor, theologian, and person martyred by the Nazis, a congregation that does not pray for the ministry of its pastor is no longer a congregation. And a pastor who does not pray daily for his congregation is no longer a pastor. Pray for our church. Pray for other churches in our area. Make it a part of your morning commute to school or to work. Make it a part of praying at meals. Make it a part of talking to God while you exercise or do chores. If you jog constantly out of breath like I do, maybe your prayer should be that you just finish. Invite some people at Harmony over to your home for dessert and include a time of prayer for the leaders and peoples and ministry of your church. Invite believers over from your neighborhood from other churches. Pray for their churches too. Pray on Saturday nights for Sunday morning. Pray on the first Monday of each month as elders and deacons have their monthly leadership meeting. We need it. Your leaders are here expressing in the clearest possible terms, we need your ongoing, consistent, passionate prayer. We need it. Our church needs it. Now, O God, strengthen our hands. Application point number two, root yourself in Scripture. Nehemiah knew the Scripture in a deeper way that led to a detailed obedience. He knew that God's word permitted a person to run into the outer area of the temple for safety. There was a spot in the court that a person could go, in the temple court where they could go in order to be safe, to find sanctuary. But Nehemiah was not fooled by the spiritual sounding teacher who claimed to have a word from the Lord. He was not fooled because he knew the written word of God, and he was not willing to cut corners to do what was expedient or comfortable to him. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 1. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 1. I'd like to know if you see there what I see there. Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Does that sound like Nehemiah to you? Hey, Nehemiah, come with us. We need you to consult with us. Let us talk over these things. Nehemiah knows what these guys are up to. Nehemiah is not going to walk in the counsel of the wicked. He's not going to stand in the way of sinners. He's not going to sit in the seat of scoffers. What does Nehemiah look like? Notice verse 3. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. Nehemiah is rooted. Nehemiah is strong. Nehemiah is fruitful. Nehemiah is prosperous. What is the connection between verse 1 for the man who doesn't take counsel with scoffers of God, and the connection to verse 3 for the person who is strong and productive and fruitful? Well, the connection numerically is verse 2. And it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. To whom do you listen? You can only take in so much error before you start to subtly, imperceptibly begin to exchange the idea of truth for a lie. Root yourself in Scripture. Recalibrate your mind and your heart to God's word. Is your delight God's word? No. Want to know how you get to the point where God's word is your joy? Meditate on it day and night. I'm so thankful for the example of my dad. I would estimate that when I was growing up as a teenager, I saw my dad with his Bible open on his lap 1 to 2 hours every day. Sometimes studying, sometimes taking notes, sometimes taking naps. But the Bible on his lap is the most endearing image I have of my dad, despite everything else he ever did. Now, if you were to ask my dad why he does this, he would have a few answers, because like me, he has a few answers for everything. But one of his answers would be this: I am out in the world 8 or so hours a day, and all during that time, Satan is trying to get me to think and act like the world. I need a couple hours with the Bible every night just to keep my mind and my heart close to God. As my dad already understands, and what I am trying to figure out myself, is that life is a spiritual battle. Root yourself in Scripture. As J.C. Ryle put it 100 years ago, to be safe, you must be well armed. Now, if we cut the quote off there, that sounds like a gun rights quote. So I'm going to keep going. I thought that was funny. Guess not. Sorry. Yeah. Slam politicians, preachers, and now I talked about gun rights. I'll just leave. J.C. Ryle said, to be safe, you must be well armed. You must provide yourself with weapons which God has given you for your help. You must store your mind with Holy Scripture. This is to be well armed. You must provide yourself with the weapons which God has given you for your help. You must store your mind with Holy Scripture. This is to be well armed. When Jesus himself was tempted directly by Satan, Jesus quoted Scripture back to that father of lies. If the Son of God fends off Satan by quoting Scripture, shouldn't we strive to know the Bible well enough that we can remember fitting verses whenever the situation arises? Saturate your mind with Scripture. Root yourself in God's Word. I know of no other way, apart from prayer and Scripture, to make war. As I said earlier, fear is a key theme, maybe the main theme in this chapter. Fear is mentioned as a goal or motivation 5 times in chapter 6, verses 9, 13, 14, 16, 19. Fear. I've already asked, have you ever been afraid? I don't mean the sort of scary movie or tense story. I mean gripped with anxiety that makes your stomach hurt. I mean the sort of fear that wakes you up in the middle of the night. I mean the sort of fear that crashes through your happiness and breaks into your mind like a freight train, ruining whatever happy moment you were pretending to have. Me too. How then shall we respond to fear? We respond to fear by fighting it with gospel mission. Fight fear with gospel mission. It's a little bit of an odd phrase, so let me explain. The enemies of God use fear to get us to compromise, to distract us, to rush us into bad decisions, to erode relationships, to make us focus on feelings within ourselves instead of faith in Christ who is outside of ourselves. So when I say fight fear with gospel mission, I mean at least these 3 things. 1, recognize that for the Christian, terror is not from God. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. We live in a culture that is actually driven by fear. Fear is what drives the media. Fear is what drives much of the online news articles we see. Fear is what motivates a lot of parenting. Fear is what operates in churches some of the time. The enemies of God use fear to attack the church. The enemies of God use fear to attack the home. But we need to remember that for us as Christians, God has not given us a spirit of fear. That is not from him. Because from God, we get power and love and self-control. Secondly, we fight fear with the gospel. I'd like to take a little bit of time here to explain the gospel for 2 reasons. 1, you might be new to spiritual things and might not understand the word gospel. You actually might have even grown up in the church and not have heard the word gospel much, depending on your church background. Also, I'd like to talk about the gospel and explain it because the easiest thing to do sometimes as a Christian is to assume the gospel. And after what you do assuming the gospel, you start forgetting the gospel, then ignoring the gospel, and then you're totally off mission. So when I say fight fear with the gospel, by gospel, I mean the good news that Jesus died for all the wrongs that I have done. Therefore, I do not have to fear God as my judge, jury, or executioner. By gospel, I mean that because God, the Father, views me as perfect, as holy, as obedient as Jesus is, I don't have to be afraid when I know I don't measure up. We have confidence in the day of judgment, it says in 1 John 4. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. But in the words of Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. By the gospel, I mean that because God is sovereign and has had my salvation set in motion before the foundation of the world, I don't have to be afraid when things don't go the way that I had hoped. I don't have to be afraid because the gospel lets me know that God is so far out in front of me on things. God loves his children so much that he often steps in and rearranges my plans for my good. One of the things I've learned is that I am my own greatest enemy. So a loving father stepping in and saving me from my own plans is one of the most loving things he's ever done. He does these things for my good and his glory, even though we might not be able to understand it from our limited perspective right now. By the gospel, I mean that while Jesus died for my sins, he didn't stay dead. Because he came back to life, I don't have to be afraid of death or whatever people might do to me. I don't have to be afraid. By the gospel, I mean the Holy Spirit makes his home in me. The gospel guarantees God's presence. And so the Lord says in Isaiah 41, "Fear not. For I am with you, be not dismayed. I am your God, and I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Fight fear by applying the truths of the gospel to your situation. If you are a Christian, or if you become one this morning, you can say with Psalm 34, "I have sought the Lord, and he answered me. And he delivered me from all my fears." And so I say, if you are not yet a believer in Christ, if you've not yet repented of your sins and placed all of your hope for this life and the next on the fact that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and rose again, we urge you, we invite you, we pray for you that you would come to saving faith in Christ today. A third part of fighting fear with gospel mission is to look to Nehemiah again. In the midst of rumors and lies, threats and attacks, he prays to God for strength and he stays focused on the mission. Fear thrives in isolation and laziness. Catch this. Fear thrives in isolation and laziness. Get busy doing God's work and do it with God's people. Be a disciple who makes disciples with the help of other disciples. Fear thrives in isolation and laziness, producing even more paralyzing loneliness and idleness. Break this cancerous spread of fear in your life by actively meeting the needs of people around you. Get busy doing something that makes a difference. Love, serve, help, listen, give, sacrifice, all as a way to testify to who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what Jesus is doing. These verses that surround the completion of the wall give us some of the desperate last-ditch efforts of Satan to get in and mess up relationships, to get in and to distract, to get in and stir up rumors. And what we have here is God's gracious example to us in Nehemiah to say, Stay focused, be discerning, be obedient, be clear, be full of prayer, stay on mission, get it done. And oh God, please help us.